Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. Currently meeting up in Vancouver, Washington at our home. And so many of you know that today's our picnic. So if you forgot about it and you're still coming, you're certainly welcome to come. We have those who are here live in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. So you can go there. And we also have YouTube. You go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu. You can get down, and there's a link there to YouTube. So thank you again for checking us out, and many people have. And we thank the Lord for the open door that we have to not only this country, but actually many, many other countries that are now tuning in. So thank you all so much for joining us live or live streaming. We have, of course, services at 10 o'clock, which is right now, Sunday morning. And 11:15, we take a little break in between. We have some goodies here. And after the second service, we have the great hymns of the church for about a half an hour or so till we get tired of singing. And then, of course, we have our picnic today out back. We've got a big lot out here. So if you forgot about it, why, come and join with us today. At least get here for the picnic. And we'd love to have you come and be part of that. Also on Wednesday, Judy, my bride, has a service here for the ladies, a Bible study at 2 o'clock on Wednesday, and she had quite a few ladies here, so she'd love to have you come and join her. She's in 1 John, and it's just a great, great epistle. We've studied it in class, but she's now doing it for the ladies. And on Thursday, we have our class again here. We're doing leadership. We're going through the great leaders of antiquity down through the Bible. Many of them are found in Hebrews chapter 11. So we'll get a double dose when we finally get to chapter 11 in Hebrews. We'll see those individuals again and revisit those. So we're looking at leadership. Currently, we're in the Kings. We've done Saul, David, and Solomon, and now we're getting ready to look at the eight good kings of the southern kingdom. And of course, last Thursday, we looked at the basis for the divided kingdom. A lot of people ask the question, well, why did the kingdom get split up, the north and the south? Well, it seems like north and south is always a problem. It was a problem in this country, it was a problem in Vietnam, it was a problem in Korea before that. And it seems like the North and the South always can't seem to get together. And so the precedent for that goes way back, but we certainly see it in the Bible. So if you can join with us on Thursdays, that would be just great as well. And the only announcement I have is that our picnic is today. And so we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge or confess any sins that you're aware of. This really is important because apart from a filling of the Holy Spirit, which is conditional upon whether we have sin in our life, we can't really understand the Bible and the things that are the principles important to us. So it's important that we are filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, as believers, we have the permanent indwelling, but the filling is conditional as to whether we have sin in our life. The Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance those sins, whether they're mental, verbal, or overt sins, and so we can acknowledge them to the Father. David said, "My sin is ever before me," and he asked the Father at that time to forgive him and to cleanse him, and so we have the same thing in the New Testament. The epistle by John, 1 John 1:9, tells us if we, as believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we didn't know and the ones that maybe we just forgot about. And so we have that opportunity. So if you'll join me in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, what an honor it is to serve you. What a privilege to be a member of your royal family, having believed in your Son, Jesus Christ, procuring for us our eternal salvation and forgiveness of sins. Moreover, you've given us the ability to understand who and what you are, your plan for us, and our eternal destiny with your Son, Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing it is to think about these things as we anticipate that marvelous hope. As we study this morning, we pray that you would edify our souls based on the scriptures that we have before us, particularly pertaining to our high priest, your son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, in addition to this, we do pray for our nation. We pray for mercy upon our nation, and we pray for guidance for our leadership. We pray now that you would take the Holy Spirit in our lives and enable us to understand the things that we have before us. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. We continue our study in chapter 7. We mentioned the fact that chapter 7, we might call it the Melchizedekan chapter. We noted chapter 4 was kind of the faith rest chapter. We know that chapter 11 is the roll call of the faithful and famous saints that we remember. And so we see different chapters pertain to different things. It's interesting. We've talked about Melchizedek. Most of you are familiar with what we have taught. We do have a study there, Abram and Melchizedek, and when they actually met back in Genesis 14. Genesis 14 is a marvelous chapter. If you haven't read it lately, go back and read it. We have taught it in spades already in previous classes on Sunday morning. But in Genesis chapter 14, although the whole book of Genesis is the beginning of all things, and so we have firsts of everything. Someone has said that the book of Genesis is the beginning, and everything, like a train station, everything emanates out of Genesis, and then Revelation is the other end where all the trains come in. And so it closes out the entire canon of Scripture. But Genesis, the beginning of everything, in chapter 14 is one of those. We have eight specific things that occur for the very first time in the book of Genesis in chapter 14. One of them, of course, is this fellow Melchizedek. Another one that we're looking at, just started a week or so ago, is the idea of the tithe, something that is confused by so many in Christendom today. So we're looking at these studies and continuing on. And so, by the way, the fella that we believe is Melchizedek was a guy by the name of Shem. I don't know what their last name. Was it Shem Jones? We just don't know. But we have Noah, whatever their last name. Today we go by the first, middle, and last, and some have four or five names. Then, of course, there are people like Cher and people who have taken just one name. So that's a throwback to the ancient time when we seem to just have one name. Of course, Melchizedek really is not his name. Melchizedek was basically a title like king or pharaoh or president, and it meant king of righteousness, Melchizedek. And so we see that in our study here in Hebrews chapter 7. And so the idea of this individual, he could have possibly been, and many of the rabbis even to this day believe it was Shem. He was the last patriarch alive after the flood, and he would have been about 531 years old when he met Abraham, and Abraham would have been 81. So he was a young man at 81, and Shem, Melchizedek, would have been quite old, but works out very well, and so the chronology seems to be there. People argue about it, but the point is that we don't have any real record or genealogy of this individual, Melchizedek. So he makes a perfect example of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and of course, because we do have his parentage, but he lives forever, and of course, it says Melchizedek lives forever. Some people have trouble with that, but of course, we're all going to live forever because we're all going to get a resurrection body. So what it says here in the book of Hebrews, and by the way, the book of Hebrews is the only place we find Melchizedek other than Genesis 14 and one reference in Psalm 110. And so you won't find it anywhere else. So once we finish Hebrews, you probably won't hear Melchizedek again. So we're going to beat it to death while we're here. And that's because it's important, because he establishes a priesthood long before the Aaronic priesthood in the Levitical system under the Mosaic covenant. And therefore, Jesus Christ is a high priest according to this order called the Melchizedekan order. So that's why it becomes so important. And just as he was a high priest in his day, and later the high priests were of the line of Aaron, so the throwback of Jesus Christ is to the time of Melchizedek, before Moses, before the Levitical system, and all through, we believe, the Old Testament, from Adam all the way up through the flood, through Noah to Shem, were high priests. There were priests, even though they're not mentioned. The first time the word priest is used is in this chapter 14. But I believe that Adam was a priest. I believe that Enoch and all these individuals, Noah was a priest in his family. And after him, Shem, who would have been Melchizedek, in my opinion, was the last high priest. Now, Abram would be the high priest for his family. The patriarch always was the high priest, representing his family and all those who would submit to his priesthood as unto the Lord. And so the whole thing is important because our Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. I like the word advocate. When you say high priest, sometimes it seems to muddy the water. In antiquity, they would have understood. But today, we think of him as our high priest, an advocate, perish the thought, kind of a lawyer. And he's our defense attorney with the Father. And so when we mess up, we appeal to him. And because of the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, he goes to the Father and says, hey, that's okay. This is one of mine. And so we'll deal with it, as it were, in-house. And then we have discipline, but we don't lose our salvation. We're not cast away, but we're in-house. And so the discipline from the Lord is based on the fact that he is our advocate, our high priest. Also, we have the concept of the priesthood. And a priest, as I said, is kind of a go-between, an advocate. So we see that the priest is our priesthood is how we are represented before God. It's interesting because under the Mosaic system, Aaron and his sons and their descendants were priests, and so they represented themselves before God and the people before God. And so the priest represents himself and others before God, kind of a vertical relationship. Then there's ambassadorship, and ambassadorship is what each of us has as well as being priests. We are ambassadors, and that's the horizontal relationship between other believers. So we are related to other believers by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, not only to other believers, but to all that we come in contact. We are a representative, an ambassador for Christ. Paul says that he is an ambassador and that we likewise are reconciling the world to Christ. And so as we present ourselves, our person, our behavior, and the gospel of Jesus Christ to others, that's our ambassadorial function. Our evangelism is our ambassadorial function. Well, that kind of is the overview. And so if we go to the text, you'll see there is an outline here on the table. You can go to the website and look under the outline section at portlandbiblechurch.com. And there's an updated outline of Hebrews. I noticed it when I got down to chapter 7, 10, I turned the page and I was in chapter 8. And I went, oh, I missed a few verses there. So we have a new page. If you have the outline, you might want to pick up the next page because I changed it. I was looking for verse 11 and it wasn't on the outline. So I said, oh my. At any rate, fortunately, my notes are not Bible. They are made by men, whereas the scripture, of course, while it God inspired men, it is the word of God nevertheless. So we're going to be looking at chapter 7. We're not quite at 11 yet, so don't worry about that. At any rate, as we look at these verses, we saw that in the first three verses, which we somehow can't seem to get out of, and I apologize for that, but we digress to the study of the tithe. Biblical giving and the tithe. And so we see here in this first three verses a comparison between Melchizedek and Jesus. And of course, then when we get to verse 4 and the next 4 and 5, we have more dealing with the tithe as well. So that's kind of where we've been, where we're going. And I wanted to just one more time go back through the first couple of verses here. And then we want to look and finish up. We have just a little bit of information to finish on biblical giving and the tithe. So it says here in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him." The slaughter of the kings is described and explained in Genesis 14. We did it before. So if you want, you can go back and check out previous classes or simply read Genesis 14. To whom, that is, also Abraham apportioned a tenth or a tithe. And so to whom, that's Melchizedek, a tithe of all, they've added the word spoils, but it basically refers to what he got as booty or spoil from the victory against these four kings who came to attack the area over which Melchizedek apparently was a governor or a leader of some sort. And then we have a parenthetical phrase going from there, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. And then also King of Salem. King of Salem means King of Peace. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace, and it comes over into the Greek as Salem, and then, of course, later it became Jerusalem, the city of peace, which is a king of peace, so he puts it in. Basically, this parenthetical phrase, starting after spoils, deals with the fact that he's explaining to the Gentile audience and perhaps to the Hebrew believers that he writes to in this epistle who maybe aren't familiar. They didn't go to Bible class. They didn't study Genesis 14. So he kind of clarifies for them. And then he says, then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. And then he says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God. That's the end of the parenthetical section here. So it goes all the way from was first of all the way down to like the Son of God. Then he continues the sentence here. So that was just an insert for clarification. And so now he's back to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, he abides a priest permanently into perpetuity. Just like we mentioned previously, a president's always a president, even if he's a past president. A pastor's always a pastor. When we come before the Lord, we're rewarded based upon what we have done as a pastor. And so we see this same idea here, that it is in perpetuity, even in resurrection body, he will be a priest. However, the high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he replaced not only the Aaronic priesthood, but also the Melchizedekan priesthood. In fact, that is the basis for the priesthood of Christ. Now, before we get into verse 4, I wanted to finish this study we have, and the study was biblical giving and tithing. If you weren't here last week, I think we have some on the table. If not, we'll print them up for you at the break, and you can kind of follow along. We have actually, with regard to this study, we might call it a doctrine, but it's just the biblical principles of giving and tithing. And we really have seven principles that we looked at. And we went through the principles up through principle number 6 last time. And we looked at many, many passages, so I won't do that again. But just running through the principles, and then we'll close out with the last principles here. Principle number 1, we noted that giving in the Old Testament was always grace giving, or what we call free will giving, just as it is in the New Testament. So the idea that the tithe was spiritual giving or free will giving obviously is not the case. The tithe was something different. It says here it's often taught in the Old Testament that tithing was giving, and it was not. It was taxation, basically. The principle of the Old Testament free will giving is found in Proverbs 11, 24, and 25. Same principle we find in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 13. Other passages describe free will giving in the Old Testament. We noted all through Leviticus, starting in 7, 16, 22, and 23, and also Deuteronomy 16, 17. All of these are in the notes, so if you look them up at our doctrine section, you will find these. Are these in special topics, or those? These are in the doctrines, right? Yeah, these are in the doctrines. Okay. The last part of this first principle, these free will offerings or votive offerings. The votive offerings were free will, but they were offerings that you had pledged to give. Sometimes people do that in churches. They ask you to pledge something to the church, and that's perfectly all right if you want to do that, because that was part of free will giving in the Old Testament. Still not a tithe. It's just a free will offering that you decide and say, I will give such and such amount to the ministry here. So it was still a free will offering. Principle number 2, giving in the Bible is always to be done without necessity and with a cheerful heart. In other words, no law, no strings, no tithe, no percentage, always free will giving. And so we saw that already in 2 Corinthians. The third principle, neither of these first two, Old Testament or New Testament, mentions tithing except in addition to free will offerings. And we went through all the passages. We also noted the Hebrew word for the tithe really simply means a tenth. I think the tithe simply came from Old English and later from Middle English, and so we're stuck with the term. It always sounds kind of spiritual, the tithe. This just means 10%. If you say 10%, that's all it is. So there was a percentage of your income that you had, and of course it could be your grain, your cattle, whatever it was. In fact, you gave the tithe. If you couldn't give the cattle or something because of distance, then you would take a tenth and represent it with money and basically send that in, just like we do today with income tax. And so in the first two principles then, this tithing is never mentioned except in connection with, in many passages, if you look at those, you'll see it says tithes and offerings and votive and free will offerings. They are totally separate. And so the tithe, of course, is a separate thing. And so I have a point here. It says Old Testament tithing was a form of taxation and was imposed by upon the Hebrew believers and the Gentile believers and unbelievers alike. So it was something that everybody paid. Had nothing to do with whether you believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Had to do whether you lived in Israel. You paid the tithe. That was your tax. And of course, later the tithe was paid with regard to the king, but always it went to the Levites because the Levites were the administrators of the government. And we mentioned the fact, and it bears repeating, they kind of wore two hats, best way I can describe it. One, of course, they were the spiritual leaders and the teachers, and they, of course, proclaimed the law of Moses to the people in Israel. But they also were responsible for the judicial system. They were part of the judgment of criminality, and so these came out of or under the auspices of the Levitical priesthood. And so they had an administrative function as well as the spiritual function. So they received the tithe for their administrative function. They received the votive offerings and the free will offerings for their spiritual. Now, the confusing part is that, you see, Israel was a theocracy, and therefore God was the king. And so that confuses people because they think, well, the tithe was to God. Well, in a sense, it was because he was the king, but it was for the administration of the nation of Israel. Giving has always been free will giving. The tithe, 10%, was based upon what one owned or received for his labor. Many, many passages we looked at. Principle number four, the Bible sets the precedent for the tithe as income tax. We mentioned that the fair income tax, if our country ever was to get to the place of a fair income tax, it would be 10% of your income, period. We wouldn't have to fill out any forms other than the representation of how much money you made in that year, your crop productivity, your corporate whatever. I don't even know if they would have a corporate tax, so it'd be all individual, 10%. Boy, that'd simplify it. Of course, that would shut down thousands and thousands of jobs for people out there who process the taxes and prepare the taxes and everything else, but it would really simplify everything. And those economists who have studied this today recognize that we could actually balance the budget, although I'm not sure anymore because the budget has gone astronomically into not the red zone, but I guess the black zone, or what do you call it, the purple zone now. But at one time, at least, a 10% tax on everybody, didn't matter what you made, $10, $100, $1,000, $1,000,000, paid 10%. That would actually take care of the national debt. This is what I'm told. I haven't done the numbers, but that's because it's God's number for taxation. Although there were other taxes in Israel, and we'll note that, there's a second tax that came, which was part of the festivals of Israel. In other words, to pay for the national holidays. So it isn't true that Israel just paid 10%. They really paid 20%. So the second 10% was for the national holidays and all the preparation for that. Well, many of us pay more than 20% income tax, so that's not surprising to us. But the second tithe was actually something you could enjoy. So you would actually buy the materials for the holiday, but then you would go and you'd have a festival and get to eat what you had brought. And so you got to participate and share in the second tithe. If anything was left over, of course, it would go to the priests, and so they would benefit as well. And of course, if you ate a lot, perhaps they didn't get much. But that's the second tithe. At any rate, we have these described here in the next place in the sixth principle. So principle number five, the Bible lays the system of tithing, taxation for Israel in the Mosaic law. And of course, we note there the tithe was used for the administration of the nation under the theocracy. Theocracy simply means God rules. You'll remember in the time of Samuel, the people said, oh, if we could just have a king like other nations, we want to. And of course, God warned them that if you get a king, and Samuel told him, you're going to get a king, he's going to conscript your men for military. He's going to usurp many things. He's going to do all kinds of things that you don't like. And, no, we don't worry about that. We just want a king. And so they got a king. And the first one was a doozy, King Saul. We've studied him. The great one was David and then Solomon. And eventually it just kind of went from bad under Solomon, who was a great king at the beginning, but he failed towards the end. Too many wives, too many pagan wives, concubines, and so forth. And then from there on, it went downhill, both in the northern kingdom and even in the southern kingdom. A great many kings, but only about 9 good kings out of all that they had. Very tragic. Kind of shows you that probably at least half of the people who rule in nations are bad, or even more than half, sometimes 60%, which means that in any nation, just as ours, there are good presidents and very poor presidents in terms of leadership. We won't name any. You have your thoughts and I have mine. At any rate, we see that this is something that is historic. It goes on. And by the way, it doesn't just go back to the biblical times that we study in the Word. This goes all the way back to the earliest civilization we have record of, back to the Sumerian civilization just after the flood, around 2,000 years B.C., and counting all the way back as far as the flood is concerned, 2348 by my reckoning. And so we had the Sumerian civilization. And by the way, they had a two-part government. They had like a Senate and a House of Representatives, interestingly enough. And of course, they had a liberal contingency and they had a conservative contingency. And in the time of the Sumerian civilization, if you study the history, by Dr. Samuel Noel Kramer. He's an expert in Sumerology. Whoever wants to be a Sumerologist, I don't know. At any rate, we see that they went from liberal to conservative and back and forth over their history. Ultimately ended up in a liberal situation, sad to say. They also went from a one God recognition to over 500 or more gods that they had. So you see the degradation in nations when they reject the God who created the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who sent his son Jesus Christ into the world. When they reject that, Katie bar the doors, you go for all kinds of cults and occult and pagan deities and so forth. And of course, the society goes from conservative, based on the historic reality of truth, to a very liberal, flexible, anything goes. We even saw that in the time of the judges. If you ever study the book of Judges, we find that that's exactly what happened. It says over and over, and every man did what was right in his own heart. And some of the terrible things I won't tell you, you'll have to read the book of Judges. But when people are left to their own device, and they reject God, and they move into a total liberal understanding that anything goes, society deteriorates. And of course, that's what happened in the divided kingdom in 721. The northern kingdom went out. 586 BC, the southern kingdom went out. God said, I've had enough. They had totally opposed the worship of God, and their administration, of course, turned away from conservative to anything goes. Well, a little sermon there, so pardon the digression. So the tithe, then, is in three parts. This is principle 6, where we left off last time. I said, gee, we finally got there. Okay. There were 3 specific tithes which were part of the Mosaic law. The first was the general tithe that's paid as an income tax, we noted, for the maintenance of the Levites, Israel's governing administrators, because they had no inheritance. Now, the rest of Israel was based on their land. In fact, we had our taxation and our voting based on land ownership at one time, and that's what they had. It was based on, the, of course, the patriarch, the father of the family, and the tithe, of course, went by family, and was paid thereby. And so they didn't, the Levites didn't have land. And so they received this administrative fund known as the tenth or the tithe. And then it says the Levites, in turn, they had to also pay a tithe. And they paid their tithe to the priests who were in charge. Now, not every Levite of the family of Levi was a priest. But the tribe of Levi housed the priests and the high priest, first one being Aaron and his sons. But obviously, there were more Levites than there were priests. So it was the tribe of Levi that had the priests embedded, of course, and that descended from Aaron and his descendants. And so we see this, of course, and we've already noted it. We might just go over one more time to Numbers 18. Numbers 18, 21. Okay, Numbers 18 and verse 21. I think we mentioned it before, but just to tie a verse here. And to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting, so the spiritual as well as the general service for the nation. And the sons of Israel shall not come near to the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting and shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and among all the sons of Israel. They shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance. Now we get down to verse 26. Moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of your tithe. Verse 28, so you shall present an offering to the Lord from the tithe which you receive from the sons of Israel, and from it you shall give the Lord's offering to Aaron the priest. And so he continues on here and explains that elsewhere, of course, it speaks about the free will offerings as well. The second tithe, the second one we mentioned, was also a yearly tax. So this makes 20%, paid for the national feast and sacrifices. Now, there were seven feasts in Israel. We know those. We have Passover, of course, and then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is 7 days, and then the second day after a Sabbath day would be the Feast of First Fruits, that the third one. The fourth one is the Feast of Pentecost in July, basically June, July area, and it's 50 days after First Fruits. Then in the fall, we have the ingathering of the harvest. We have the Feast of Trumpets. We believe that signals the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically, but actually it was simply the ingathering of the harvest at the time around September, October. And then about 10 days later was the Day of Atonement, the highest holy day in Israel. That's where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make the sacrifice, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat so that Israel would have another year. And they did that year after year after year, anticipating when it would be done once and for all. And that's where the writer of Hebrews brings in Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice of all sacrifices and replaced all those Levitical sacrifices in the past. So we have these feasts. And then, of course, the last one, an 8-day feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. For our understanding, that represents the millennial kingdom. I don't know that they understood it, but it was when they lived in tents, anticipating the time when they would have their own land. Now, of course, they went into the land, but they've been in and out since then. But ultimately, the prophecy says that they will own that land in perpetuity in the future. So they have a little piece of it right now. But according to the Abrahamic covenant, they're going to have all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. We noted that's the Abrahamic covenant, about 180 to 200,000 square miles. I know a lot of it's desert today, but it is possible that in the kingdom, the Lord's going to make it a beautiful landscape full of crops and things. So he's going to give all of that to Israel in the future. So Israel has a glorious future ahead. At any rate, these celebrated feasts, along with Purim, later added, time of Esther, you're familiar with the story, and Hanukkah, when kind of their July 4th, when they received a certain reprieve and freedom from Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, when they cleansed the temple, and you remember the lights, of course, that they lit the lamp, and they didn't have enough oil except for one day, but miraculously the lamp stayed lit for 8 days. So that became part of the celebration, and the menorah went from seven to nine, which is four on each side and one in the middle. So that's the reason there's a difference between the menorah in the tabernacle and the menorah that is used for Hanukkah. At any rate, they would go for all these festivals. You'll remember Jesus, in fact, went into the temple on the feast of Hanukkah. He also, of course, went and had the Passover the night before he was betrayed, of course, and went to the cross. So these festivals were kept all through the centuries, all the way down through the time of Jesus Christ. They still commemorate some of them. The difficulty is now they can't have the Day of Atonement because there's no temple. There's no Ark of the Covenant. So the high priest has to have something to do instead. So they've come up with regulations that bypass what the Mosaic Covenant commands. So the sad thing is that when people say, well, I'm a Jewish person, I'm a Hebrew person, and I go, yeah, well, what do you do about the Day of Atonement? And they don't have a real answer for that. They say, well, we'll just have to ask the rabbi, and they'll explain it. Mm-hmm. And, of course, there's no way to explain it because the temple was torn down. The Ark of the Covenant's gone. The curtain was torn in half when Jesus came, and he fulfilled everything that was part of the tabernacle and later the temple system. So no extra charge for these things, just a way of kind of tying them together for you, and we have some new people coming occasionally. So this third tithe then was collected every year. Now the question is, and some scholars say, well, this was actually just the first tithe. On the third year, they used it for a separate purpose. In other words, they collected tithes 2 years normally for the administration, but in the third year, they used it for the sojourners, the folks that came from outside, for the widows, the orphans. In other words, they used the whole tithe for that, and then anything left over again went to the Levitical priests. So whether it was a separate third tithe, making it 30% on the third year, or whether it was the first tithe simply taken on the third year, the scholars are divided, and it really doesn't matter because obviously it's a tax. So we have two taxes and possibly a third, or the third year the first tax was used for this. So the third tithe was collected every third year and was gathered in the towns and stored for the distribution of the Levites and for the less fortunate, the aliens, that would be those who are sojourners out of state coming in and needing assistance, and the fatherless and the widows, orphans and so forth. Now we see this in Deuteronomy, so go over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 14. This whole section is devoted to this. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 28 and 29, here it says, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithes. So the question is this a third tithe, or does it mean this is the first tithe and you bring it all for this purpose? No one is sure. I don't know even if the rabbis can give a difference. I'm sure some of them have difference of opinions as well. At any rate, it says you shall deposit it in your town. And the Levite, because he has no portion of inheritance among you, the alien, that would be the sojourners, orphans, the widows, who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all your work, the work of your hand, which you do. And also we find it over in chapter 26, in chapter 26, 12. Here we have basically the same thing, 26, 12 through 15. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, that's the alien in the other passage, to the orphan, to the widow, that they may eat it in your town and be satisfied. So this was in all the localities they would actually have this, and apparently a festival at that time would ensue, and whatever was left over they could keep. And you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house and also have given it to the Levites, the aliens and orphans. They redo this again. To all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me, I have not transgressed or forgotten any of the commandments. And so we go through here to verse 15, and verse 15 says, look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless the people Israel and the ground which thou hast given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as thou didst swear to our fathers. So basically, the produce of the land was part of this. And so the three tithes then, first was general income tax for all members of the society of Israel. Second was specific for the sojourners, the aliens to the land, the widows, the orphans, and so forth. And of course, the majority part would end up going back to the Levites, whatever was left over that year. And so we have that here. And this was the second tithe was for the festivals, and the third one was this. All right, principle number seven, the last one, tithing in the Bible is taxation. Grace giving was over and above tithing. We noted that. The passage that some teachers today use is Malachi 3:10, but it's still Old Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament about tithing except several mentions in the gospel, and we'll note those briefly, and also then this the other passages in the book of Hebrews, but all of those describe Melchizedek and the Levitical system of tithing, which was under the Mosaic covenant. And so Malachi 3:10, it says to bring the tithe into the treasury. The word often used is storehouse. A better translation would be the treasury. When we talk about government and the administrative funds that go from taxation, they go to the treasury. It's interesting because in the temple, they had a storeroom, and I think it was probably divided up. They had the free will offerings and the votive offerings, and then you had the tithe, two separate amounts, but they were all kept in the storehouse. As a matter of fact, we noted later on that King Hezekiah, I guess I'll have to take this into the second hour, King Hezekiah said that they needed to go back and clean out the storeroom because it had been pretty well looted and pilfered, and some of the kings had given away the treasure that was in there. Just amazing. Sometimes they tried to make peace by buying off their enemies. Sounds familiar. At any rate, and so they depleted the treasury, and Hezekiah said, yeah, we need to reestablish the tithe and get some income going here. So he reestablished the tithe, and so I think we'll probably have to come back and take a look at that. But just to kind of finish this up, it was the idea here for worship in Israel. Let's see, the place, that was the place of worship, but it was not the church. We cannot see the church in Malachi 3:10. There's no church there. Church is New Testament. Yes, there was the assembly. The word ekklesia means assembly. We translate it church. The assembly of people, Hebrew people, met at the temple. Today, we meet in a building that we often call the church. However, that's even a misnomer because you, the believers, are the church. You may meet in a building. I'm always kind of a little irritated. People say, we're going to church. I go, where's that? Because you're the church. So the church is going to where? A building? And they're calling that a church? And so we have replaced the individual as being a member of the body of Christ, the church, with a building now. So that has the emphasis. And people want to go to a particular building because it's fancy and stained glass and marble columns and all of that. First century, they met in homes just like we do here. So if there's any first century church, it's right here and you're sitting in it and it's a living room. They met in the upper room. We have a single floor. We don't have an upper room. That would be the roof. So we don't meet on the roof. But it's a home. It's a local church. First century, all of them were there. Later, of course, it became hard to contain them. So they said, well, let's meet somewhere else outside. So they met outside, and then they said, well, we could build a building, and here we go. And now we have cathedrals and monstrous churches all over the world. But they are not the church. The believers are the church. And some buildings do not even have a church in them. They just have people assembling together for various things. Well, So we have here, it says, more important than the tithe were the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and the love of God. And I'm going to cover the last one, then I'm going to come back in the second hour, and I want to look at a couple of these verses because they are important before we continue on. The tithe is mentioned in the New Testament only with reference to Israel and the Mosaic Covenant. That's important. And that's in Hebrews 7, 6, 8, and 9, two places. The tithe is never mentioned in any of the epistles except the book of Hebrews. Therefore, tithing is not part of church age doctrine, practice, or giving. Tithing is a tax. Well, that brings us through the end of this, and I do want to look at the passages in the book of Nehemiah and 1 Kings after the break. So we'll come back after the break. Oh, I got 5 minutes? Oh, well, wonderful. My timekeeper, I misread it. Okay, let's go to 1 Kings. This is under point B. All right, let's see. Point B. Not the church, but this was worship. 1 Kings 7. 1 Kings 7, 51. You get into the Kings, there's a lot of messages there, aren't there? 1 Kings 7. The end of this chapter says, thus all the work of King Solomon that he performed in the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, the silver and the gold and the utensils, and he put them in the treasury of the house of the Lord. Here it's translated treasury, not storehouse. This was the treasury. And so we think of the capital and the treasury and where everything is, the mint, those things in Washington. But everything was in the temple. And so the administrative monies were there. The giving and the votive offerings were both there. They were all kept in the treasury, which was in the temple in the time of Israel. And then we go to chapter 14. Chapter 14, 1 Kings 14. 26. 1 Kings 14 and 26. And here it says, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord. Now, this is, of course, an individual named Rehoboam. If you tune in on Thursday, we're going to talk about Rehoboam, and this was one of his grievous mistakes, thinking he could make peace by giving away the monies in the treasury. And he took the treasury of the house of the Lord and the treasury of the king's house. Notice the treasury in the house of the Lord, that would be the spiritual giving, the free will and the votive, and the things of the kings, which had to do with the tithe, king's house. And he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze and so forth, and he made some cheaper imitations and kind of protected what was left, and not too much was left. So we have that. And then in chapter 15, just go over a page to verse 18. And Asa took all the silver and gold which were left in the treasury. They got some more by the time of Asa. He was the third king after Rehoboam. And he took those from the treasury in the king's house and delivered them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabarimim, of the sons of Hezron, the king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me and between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a present. Thank you very much. Sent all the government money to another country. Sound familiar? Anyway, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel. That was the northern kingdom, so that he may withdraw from us. This was part of the divided kingdom, and they were attacking the south. The kings of the king of the north was attacking the south, and so he appeals here to this individual give him monies so that he will protect them from the northern kingdom. So these kings perpetually gave away government money and tithes, which were spiritual money. They gave the whole thing away so that they could have peace in our time to other nations. What a tragedy. Well, I think we're out of time, so I want to come back and finish this a little bit more in the second session. Then we'll continue, and I promise you we will get into Hebrews chapter 7. I know you think we're never going to get there, but we will. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting this important study that tithing was income tax in Israel. A tenth is not a stipulated amount for spiritual giving. There's no amount. The widow's mites, she gave everything she had. You can give everything that you possess to the Lord. You can give 5%, 10%, 50%, 25%. There's no such percentage. It's every man as he purposes in his own heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, that is compulsion because of a law. We thank you for these things, Father. We pray now for that one person who's here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into human history to live a sinless life, to be qualified as the perfect man, the second Adam, to go to the cross, to bear the sins of every member of the human race, yours, mine, everyone's, once and for all time. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only appointed, only born son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins have been forgiven. You are given everlasting life and pleasures and rewards forevermore in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for these things that we've studied. May your Holy Spirit cause us to be understanding of these things, that we might make application in our own situation, in our own lives. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.